For the last few weeks that we've been covering Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, Paul has been speaking to us on the subject of our Christian walk. It has not been easy at times. Well, let's admit it, it hasn't been easy at all, really. Paul has been really just like right here in our face the first half of the book. He was saying, Christ has saved you. And now in the second half of the book, he's saying, so then this is the way you're supposed to live this Christian life. And he has really covered a whole lot of things that cover, you could basically break it down into three subjects. Number one, how we should be interacting with other people. Number two, what we should be busy doing. And number three, how we should be, or what we should be saying, how we should be speaking. And so our relationships with other people, what our lives are busy with, and what we are speaking about to other people. And just a quick review reminds us of all these convicting things, that how we should interact with other people. It pretty much started in verse 4 and hasn't stopped. We need to be demonstrating humility. That's esteeming others higher than ourselves. Gentleness, patience. Patience is easy to show to other people as long as it doesn't require a lot of time. Forbearance. You remember, hopefully some of you remember the tale of the four bears, right? Of you're the fourth bear. Enduring, literally putting up with other people, showing forbearance to them, showing love to them, having unity with them. Peace among each other, sharing with one another, kindness to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, God's worked all these things out in our lives, I'm sure. Well, that was just our interaction with other people. But then what are we supposed to be busy about? Well, God has given to us pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles, all these things for what? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. We're supposed to be busy about the business of serving the body of Christ. We've been equipped to do so. And so we need to be serving one another, serving the body of Christ. We also, as we saw recently, need to be earning a living, but not just enough to get by. We actually need to be earning a living to the degree that not only do we have enough to get by, but we also have enough to provide for those who are in need, to share with those who have need. That was convicting, certainly. And then also, just as a general rule, doing what is pleasing to God. That was covered as well. Well, the last 2 weeks, Paul has really zeroed in on focusing in on what we say, about what's coming out of our mouths, what we should be saying as Christians. And of course, we need to be speaking the truth in love. We would kind of figure that that's a given. We need to say things that edify. Pardon me. We need to be saying things that give grace to those who hear. And those are general good encouragements that we don't think about much until we start getting the list of what we're not supposed to be doing. And that is, we're not supposed to be coarse jesting. Ugh. We're not supposed to be engaging in silly talk or foolish speech. We're not supposed to be talking about anything unwholesome. As a matter of fact, what we covered last week was that immorality and things like this are not even supposed to be named, not even supposed to be uttered among us. We're not supposed to be even speaking about it, much less engaging in it. And what I found is over these past few weeks, as I've interacted with people who have gone through these studies, what I'm finding is that people are falling into two groups, at least the people that are speaking to me about it are falling into two groups. The first group says, praise the Lord, Ron, this stuff is convicting. God's boiling this stuff out of my life. Slowly but surely, I have some things to work on. Other things God's already purged out of me. But praise God for the teaching of the Word that, you know, God's working on me. What can I say? That's one group. There's another group. It's all admittedly smaller. It's the group that's saying, Ron, this is a bunch of religiosity. This is a bunch of legalism. You've given us a bunch of things that we're supposed to do and not supposed to do. I don't know about you, but I'm not about religion. I'm about relationship. And it's hard to know how to respond to that because I'm about relationship too. I'm not about religion. I'm about the least religious guy you'll ever meet. that I'm not into law, I'm into grace. And yet, as we're going through the scriptures, what I find is that these lists of do's and don'ts, very many of them, we can point back to and say, you know what? This is all about relationship. This is all about relationship. If you think about it, if you're in relationship with your spouse, for example, you love them and you care about what they like and what they dislike. You care about what their opinion is about things, and you know that there are certain things that, guys, you know this, that the first couple of years of marriage, your wife says, I really don't like it when you throw the bath towels on the ground, fold them up and put them on the thing. And you finally got it through your head, maybe some of you will get it through your head today, that you fold them. You fold them and you put them on the thing so they dry nicely and your wife doesn't have to come behind you and pick them up. Is that religion? Is that rules? Do you pretend I have to do the rules? No, it makes for a peaceful relationship. It's because you love her that you sacrifice, you know, that extra millisecond of energy and effort to do that. That's not religion. And wives, you know that if your husband says, honey, you know, every time we have broccoli, man, I'm just bloated with gas. I can't even work the next day. Well, you don't make broccoli every night, then do you? Yes, I do. Well, no, of course you don't, because you love one another, because you're in right relationship, because you know what the person likes and what they don't like. You know what makes them angry. You know what makes them happy. That's not a big religious thing. That's a relationship thing. Well, when God says then, kids, when you make coarse jokes, when you're laughing about things that grieve my heart, that makes me upset. Is it religion to preach that? Is it religion and legalism and rules to say, don't do this anymore, church? Well, no, of course not. It's being in right relationship. That's all it is. It's being in right relationship. You love God and God loves you and you care what he likes and what he doesn't like. I'm not preaching a bunch of things that to be a good Christian, you have to do these things. No, if you really love God, you're in right relationship with him. You care about what he feels. You care that he says, I hate sin and I don't want to see sin in your life. You also want to add the things that please him, to do what's pleasing to the Lord. You care about that. And so please, as we're going through this, and like I said, I warned you in the beginning a couple of months ago, the entire second half of the book of Ephesians is about, so then how should we live? How should we walk? And we've been instructed in these things. And so it certainly benefits us to pay attention. Plus, if you're more into the fire and brimstone thing, I'll just share with you that the warnings in the Bible against doing the opposite are severe. That if you thrive on, if you perfect holiness in the fear of God, as the Apostle Paul did, I will say, remember that the Bible contains many, 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 many warnings, Old Testament and New Testament, that we've covered a long time ago and we've covered somewhat recently, that those who do the opposite don't inherit the kingdom of God. And we saw this as recently as verse 5. You remember that he was talking about these things, about things like immorality and filthiness and stuff like that. And then he said, hey, you know this with certainty, church, that nobody who does these things has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. So we need to be careful then that we're doing things not out of religion, but out of right relationship. At the same time, in the fear of God, out of reverence for the one who created us and holds us together, we don't want to do those things. So please don't fall into the camp of, oh, this is a bunch of religious stuff. It's not anything to do with religion. So, as we continue on, and hopefully that'll prepare us for the things ahead, in verse 11 of chapter 5, where we left off, he says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. The unfruitful deeds of darkness. That is just this great Christian phrase, isn't it? Did you talk like this before you were a Christian? Well, it's the unfruitful deeds of darkness. As a matter of fact, there were a lot of comments that Christians make that I never would have dreamed of making before I got saved, that I would have never said I got saved before I got saved. The whole idea of fruit, that, you know, fruit was something that you picked off the tree, and yet we talk about fruitfulness and bearing fruit and abiding to bear fruit and unfruitfulness and bringing to fruition. There's a great Christian phrase. Well, the Lord's going to bring that to fruition. I didn't even know what the word fruition meant before I was a Christian. So just to define it, fruit, bearing fruit in your life. If you picture yourself like a tree, if the tree is healthy, fruit comes off of it. You know, if you're a fig tree, figs come off of you. And if you're an apple tree, apples come off of you. And if you're a tree in Cheyenne, the leaves come off of you. You know, it's like, it's just the way it goes. Well, Jesus said that people who are doing the will of God, people that are doing the will of God, they bear fruit. That doing what's pleasing to God, that means fruit comes out of your life. It's the evidence. It's the things that you say and that you do. That's the fruit. Just like if you were a tree and you were making apples, so too you're a Christian and you're producing these things in your life. Now, the Bible has a whole bunch of things. If you're a note taker, you're not going to have time to reference all these, but you can write them down or get the tape. That Matthew 3:8 says that you produce fruit when you repent, when you turn away from your sin. That's fruit in your life. It's producing. Matthew 13:23 says that you produce fruit when you understand the Word. When you understand the Word of God, you produce fruit. Colossians 1:6 says that when you hear and understand the grace of God in truth, you produce fruit in your life. John 12:24 says that you produce fruit in your life through your death. In other words, when you die to self, when you say, oh, I want to do this, but instead this other thing is pleasing to God, I'm going to die to self. And that's fruit produced in your life. John 15:5 says that you produce fruit when you abide in Christ. In other words, when you're living in Him, when He's your house, that's where you live. That's where you hang out, is in Jesus. Fruit is produced in your life. Also, Galatians 5:22 says that fruit is produced in your life when you're walking in the Spirit. The Spirit of God leading you, guiding you, directing you in your heart, that you're following what He does or what He's directing you to do. That's fruit produced in your life. And finally, Philippians 1:11 says that fruit is produced in your life when you're living righteously. When you're living righteously, fruit is produced in your life. Now, unfruitfulness is obviously the opposite of these things. Unfruitfulness, the idea that no fruit. You're a tree, you're hanging out, but year after year when the season comes, no apples, no figs, no pomegranates, no oranges, whatever it is, there's nothing. What causes unfruitfulness? Unfruitfulness is caused, according to Jesus, He said that in the parable of the sower, when you're not bearing fruit, it's because of the worries of the world. You're so focused on the things around here that you're not focused on the things up above. That not only the worries of the world, but the cares and desires of this world. Man, I really want that new Humvee. I've seen a few of these around town, and thinking, whoa, that looks pretty cool. And then I saw a commercial that said they cost like $60,000 or something. Like, I'm not going to worry about that one. If I just work 10 extra hours a week and then I can save up and, you know, it's like there's not going to be fruit produced in your life. It's going to be choked out because you're so focused on the things of the world that you're not focused on the things above. Also, Jesus said the deceitfulness of riches will keep you from bearing fruit. When, man, I just got to make that extra dollar. I got to get that money. He said, the cares and desires of the world, the worries of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, pursuing the almighty dollar, those things will keep fruit from producing in your life. Nothing good comes out of your life when you're focused in on worry and money and materialism. And as he talks about not participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, we have to remember the Bible makes two very clear statements about fruit or no fruit. And that is this. As far as fruit goes, it's the whole reason for our life. that according to Romans 7 verse 4, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead so that we might bear fruit for God. That's it right there. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead so that we might bear fruit for God. This is almost identically what Paul said to the Ephesians earlier on. Do you remember when he was talking about us being born again, about how now we're created in Christ Jesus? What was the point of that? You were created in Christ Jesus for good works, for good things being produced in our life, for good fruit. Jesus rose from the dead so that we would bear fruit. The opposite, talking about unfruitfulness. The Bible says very clearly in numerous places, you can jot down Luke 3:9 for one reference, that anyone who does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So fruitfulness or unfruitfulness, you can see why Paul is so emphatic when he's saying, church, saints, God's kids, Christians, believers, whatever you're calling yourselves, have nothing to do with unfruitfulness, with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Instead, expose the light on it. Don't talk about it, but expose the light on it. Now, some people have a problem. They feel like that's a contradiction. How can you expose something and reveal it if you can't talk about it? Well, he says, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Instead, even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Sounds like a contradiction. I mean, the fact is, if you're at work tomorrow and you're all hanging out by the water cooler or hanging out having a coffee break in the break room, then the subjects of unfruitful deeds of darkness come up. Now, nobody's sitting at the table and saying, hey, did you see the latest unfruitful deed of darkness? But they're bringing up, oh, did you hear about the latest politician that got caught in a sex scandal? Oh, did you hear about the guy who got arrested because of this? And oh, did you hear about the latest divorce and whatever it is? How can you expose that? How can you shine light on it if it's shameful to talk about it? And that's what we covered last week, didn't we? That these things shouldn't even be uttered among Christians. We shouldn't be talking about them. It's not edifying. How can we then expose them? How can we expose them? I'll give you just a quick scripture reference. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that I like to think of as a flashlight, that how you can shine light on something without talking about it, without participating in the shamefulness of the conversation and yet still expose light on it. And it's 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10. So they're talking about the latest this or that, the homosexuality of somebody, or somebody got caught up in this cult or sorcery or adultery or immorality, whatever it is. You just say, you know, the Bible says don't be deceived. The Bible says don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. You just shined light all over that, and you didn't join in to the conversation about, oh, did you hear about the latest politician? Did you hear about the adultery? Did you hear about the homosexuality? Did you hear about the sorcery? Did you hear about the immorality? Did you hear about this? Did you hear about that? All you're saying is, you know, people who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived by that. And if there's a Christian in the group, you pull them aside later and you say, you know, the Bible says that these things aren't even supposed to be named among us. It's shameful for us to talk about these things. And I just want to encourage you in your witness. Don't join in the conversation. Shine light on it. And then let the Lord convict them. And maybe you're the one at the table discussing it. Maybe let the Lord convict you today. But notice this, he says in verse 13, for this reason. That's just like the word therefore or the phrase so then, as Paul does a lot in the rest of this chapter. He says, it's for this reason, it says, awake sleeper and arise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. Now, it says, for this reason, it says. What's it? Paul is making reference to something that the whole church knows about. Maybe the whole Christian community and his whole part of the world knew about. that he doesn't say, for this reason, something, something says. He says, it says. Now, I could make reference to, if I'm preaching a message and I say, well, that's why it says WWJD. And you all know that means, what would Jesus do? You're all familiar with that. It's a cultural Christian thing that everybody knows about. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Or if I'm talking about the amazing power of God, and I say, well, that's why it says, our God is an awesome God who reigns in heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. You all know what that is. That's the lyrics to Awesome God. Well, historians are divided about whether this was a common phrase, a saying that Christians repeated as part of a big stanza, or if this was actually an early Christian song. My leaning, my tendency is that this is some sort of early hymn or song or Christian, you know, thing that they were playing on the radio back then, 2,000 years ago. They had AM, FM, and BC, I guess. So he's saying, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He's saying, guys, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. It's shameful to talk about it. You need to shine light on it. That's why the song goes, arise, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You know, you guys are always singing that. Maybe it was a popular bumper sticker that they sold at Christian bookstores. They slap it on the back of the chariot, you know, and they all had their Christian toga shirts on, you know. It said, awake, sleeper, rise from the dead. For whatever it was, everybody was familiar with it. And I can just hear Paul's frustration almost as he's trying to remind them and saying, guys, listen, you all sing this, or you all wear it, or you all have it on your car, or you all, whatever, you all are familiar with this phrase. Awake, sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. But are you listening to what you guys are singing, he's saying? It's like you're participating in these unfruitful deeds of darkness, or you're talking about them. You're not exposing them to the light. And at the same time, you go to church and you're singing, awake, sleeper. You're saying, let's all preach the gospel. Let's all shine the light on what the world is really like. But then in reality, you're not. You're participating in the darkness instead of shining the light. And I would just challenge each one of us. We all know what WWJD is, but do we apply it? We all sing things like Awesome God, but do we really believe it? We all are saying these catchy little things. We're singing these lyrics that rhyme, but are we really, really paying attention to what they mean? And are we really living them out? Paul was saying, you know, guys, your actions are betraying the fact that although you're singing this or although you're reciting this, you really don't have any intention of actually living what it says, which is awake, sleeper, rise from the dead. It's like, hey, you who are dead in Christ, you who are dead in your sin, wake up, man. I'm shining this flashlight right in your eyes, hoping that you'll wake up so that you'll see the light. And that should be our desire. That should be our desire if Christ has given us new life. And I don't know about each one of you, but I know for me, Christ has given me new life. He's made me a new person, not just in forgiving my sins, but cleaning me up from addiction to drugs and all kinds of things that aren't edifying to even talk about, and practices that were so immoral. He's totally changed me. He's changed my world perspective. He's changed my life, my face. And I want that for other people. And maybe they've been hurt and burned by the church. I don't want to be another one. Maybe they grew up in a family that was full of witches and Satanists, and I want to share with them too. Maybe they just don't have any interest in the things of God. I want to make sure that they know the truth so that they can make an educated decision and have the opportunity to choose the same kind of change that has happened in me and has probably happened in you. And so if we sing a song like awake, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you, let's make sure that we really mean it when we're singing it. And so we're not supposed to talk about the horribly immoral things that they do. We just need to expose them for the light. That's why they were singing awake, sleeper, rise from the dead. Therefore, because of that, he says in verse 15, because of that, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but wise. Be careful what your Christian life looks like. Be careful what you say and what you do and where you go and how you respond and how you react. Be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. You know, there's people, the walking dead are all around us. And we were all, every single one of us was one of them. We're no better than they are now. We just have had the truth revealed to us, and we need to make sure that we're shining that light of truth to them. And you know what? If we're participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, if we're doing those things or we're participating in those conversations, then we're not going to have any light to shine. And so we need to be careful how we walk. We need to be careful what we're saying, where we're going, how we're representing Jesus, making the most of our time because the days are evil. Making the most of our time. That is something that this generation of Christians, more than any other, needs to hear. Making the most of our time. I don't really like having the reputation of dogging TV and movies and football and baseball and golfing and everything else that takes up people's times, their hobbies. I've gotten quite the reputation, quite the rap for that. Because let's face it, if you sit in front of the television for 2 hours to watch a baseball game, is it baseball season right now? Good. Okay, I'll pick on baseball. That way nobody can say, well, Ron was just looking in my window yesterday, which I get accused of a lot, but the charges are being dropped. The idea of sitting on your couch for 2 hours and watching a baseball game, you know, there's nothing sinful in and of itself. You know, it's like, hey, I'm not sinning, I'm not transgressing, I'm not committing iniquity, I'm just watching a baseball game. It's the American pastime. It's not sinful until you ask yourself, and I'm only speaking to Christians. If you're not a Christian here today, you watch all the baseball you want, and that's fine. Are you asking yourself, am I making the most of my time? Is this the best way for my edification and for the kingdom of God and just for my family and my Christianity and for the body of Christ in general? Was this the best way to spend these 2 hours? That's all I'm asking. That Paul the Apostle said that all things are lawful for me. All things are permissible for me. You know, there's Thanksgiving's coming up, and Thursday, and I dare say that most of the men who walk through the doors today in first, second, or third service will probably watch at least a couple hours of football on Thursday. Is that sinful? I don't see why. I mean, unless it's on Fox, and everything on Fox is sinful. I'm just kidding, really. Is that sinful in and of itself? No, it's not. And maybe it is. Maybe it's the most edifying way you could spend those 2 hours. You're sitting there with your kids, you know, and your dad is there, and your uncle is there, and your cousins are there, and you're just having a good time, and there's nothing wrong with that. But what about on Friday watching the 2 hours, and then Monday night watching the 2 hours, and then the next Tuesday you're watching? It's like you start going, wait a second, is this the best use of my time? Am I making the most of my time? Now, I've picked on football and baseball. That's probably alienated most sports fans. Maybe you're into golfing. Not TV. Oh, I don't watch that TV stuff. I go out and do it. I'm into golfing. Good luck finding the ball today. 5 inches of snow on the ground. You know, there's nothing sinful about golf. I mean, when I golf, it's completely sinful, but maybe for you it's not. And yet, then you just have to ask yourself, is this the best use of my time? All things are lawful for me. I'm free to play, to go golfing, except the question is, Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. Not all things are beneficial. And the reason that Christians need to hear this, and it's not just the sports thing, and I've zeroed in on that because it takes a lot of time. You know, football and baseball games and golf take up a lot of time. But so do romance novels, and so do a lot of other things. And let's really get to where Americans are really getting busy. You know, I got to take the one kid to piano lessons, and the other one is learning ice skating, and then I got to get this one to soccer practice, and over here, this one is getting tutored with this foreign language thing. And then, I mean, you become the soccer mom and the baseball dad, and you're running all around, all over the place, and the busyness makes our schedules so packed that we don't have time to minister, we don't have time to be in church. It's like, and sometimes it's carnal things like, well, I got to watch a TV show, you know, that, I mean, I hear that about, I say, hey, well, I see you Thursday night. Well, you know, it's the season premiere of Survivor. Well, are you going to stick around in fellowship tonight? Well, ER's on. Got to go. But sometimes things, I mean, is there anything sinful about getting your daughter piano lessons or your son, you know, hockey practice or whatever? But then we have to just ask ourselves, today, right now, is this the most I can make of my time? Please don't walk out of here saying, Ron hates baseball, golf, soccer, piano lessons, football, and, you know, whatever. It's like underwater hang gliding. Are you okay with that, Ron? Underwater hang gliding? No. But the busyness that the average American is enduring, how much of it is really the most use of our time? How much of it? I mean, if you really sat down and mapped out the schedule, your weekly schedule, day by day, hour by hour, how much of it is really the best you can make out of your time? That's all I'm asking you to ask yourself. I'm not condemning you for taking your kid to soccer practice or for having piano lessons or whatever. I'm not doing that. Please don't think that I am. But just because something is lawful, does it mean it's beneficial? Just because something is taking your time and it's not inherently sinful, is it the best use of your time? The sin of busyness. You know, the devil has allowed a lot of us to resist temptation. You know, we're growing in Christ and something is, you know, somebody holds up a bottle of Bud in front of me and I'm like, I don't have a desire for that anymore. Somebody would offer me pot and I'd be like, you know, it's just not a temptation. And the devil's like, okay, I can't get him with temptation. I'll just make him ineffective and unproductive by making him busy. And so my hours get burned up. You know, time is something that we've been given. We all have the same budget. You know, a lot of us live in close to poverty and some of us live very opulent, lots of money. But as far as time goes, we're all on the same budget. We're all given exactly 24 hours a day, and we're all called upon to budget them in a godly way. And so if the devil can just get us to spend time, have you ever thought about that? Spending time. That's what you're doing. It's going out and it's never coming back. What are you doing with that hour? What are you doing with it? Or those 2 hours? Or those three? Was it the most that you can make of it? That's all I'm asking you to ask yourself. Is it the most? Because the fact is, the days are evil and time is getting short. And if you could somehow serve the body of Christ, if you could bring the truth to people that don't know it, if you could show actual love to somebody, I mean, you know, ask yourself, is it really worth the 2 hours at the baseball game when I could go spend an hour and 20 minutes or an hour and a half at Life Care Center ministering to somebody that's within days of death? Maybe I'll be the only one to preach the gospel to them. It's not pie in the sky kind of stuff. This is reality where the rubber meets the road. I'll guarantee you at the end of the baseball game, you're not going to feel near as good as if you led somebody to Christ 2 hours before they died. How are we spending our time? Are we making the most use of it? Because the fact is, the days are evil. And so is golf. No, just kidding. Okay, one axe ground, one more to go. Verse 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Oh, no. I picked the Sunday that Pastor Ron's talking about drinking. Heard this one before. If you haven't heard this one before, I'll tell you up front, I have a huge chip on my shoulder about alcohol. Huge. It's nothing biblical necessarily. It's just that I've watched life after life after life after life be ruined by it. And frankly, my life too. From being of loved ones being alcoholics and myself having been one. I don't see the need to sell it. I don't see why it's even legal because of everything it does, but that's just me. Now, as a pastor, I have an obligation to say, this is what the Bible says about this. Guess what I'm about to say? You've probably never heard me say it before. The Bible, other than Nazarites, pastors, and elders, the Bible does not forbid the consumption of alcohol to any other group of people that I'm aware of. Boy, that's difficult to say. That's hard for me to say because I've got an attitude about it. Here's something else you probably haven't heard me say. Wine in the Bible is a typological symbol of joy. Jesus, when he went to the wedding at Cana of Galilee, made a whole lot of wine. Come on, Lord, did you really? I mean, couldn't you have just made him a cake? Really big, impressive one. Life-size bride and groom figurines on the top. Paul the Apostle making the exception for Pastor Timothy, who not allowed to drink wine because of his position. Because of his frequent stomach ailments, Paul even made the exception for Timothy and said, no longer drink water exclusively, because that's tearing up your stomach. Take a little wine with it. Come on, Paul. How about like Ex-Lax or whatever they call that, Pepto-Bismol, something besides wine? Please. But that's what the Bible says. And so here's my personal opinion over here. Here's the Bible here. What am I going to choose? Well, hopefully you know from my history that, yeah, personality versus doctrine. It's doctrine. But I will also tell you that the Bible has some very, 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 very strict, frequent, and stern warnings in regards to alcohol, and that is drunkenness. The Bible says, do not be drunk with wine. Those who do that, over and over and over, it says, if you're a note taker, 1 Corinthians 6:10, Galatians 5:21, 1 Peter 4:3, etc., 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 says that those who get drunk, those who are drunkards, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's that simple. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There's no way to reinterpret that either. And so, my personal opinion, I'm stumbled by alcohol. It really, I can't tell you how many countless people have told me over the years after we bring up the subject of drinking, well, I like to have a beer after I mow the lawn. Well, I like to have a glass of wine with dinner. Well, you know, I have a six-pack in the fridge, but it takes me 2 months to finish it. You know what? That's all fine for you. Don't justify it to me. My life is so messed up because of alcohol. I really don't want to hear one more thing you trying to justify it to me. And the fact is, honestly, in all love, I am not the one you need to justify it to. I'm not the one you need to convince. So, you know, just out of respect, because the Bible says, don't cause your brother to stumble. I'm your brother. Don't cause me to stumble. If you invite me over for dinner, save the beer for another night. Save the glass of wine for another night. Don't do it in front of me, because it grieves me. Not because I think you're an alcoholic, but because there's been so many alcoholics in my life, including myself, that I just don't want it in front of me. Not because it's a temptation to sin to drink it. It's a temptation to sin in judgment and anger and being upset. So hopefully that's about as balanced as I'm going to be able to get with you. So please don't try and convince me of it. And if you've got a six-pack or a bottle of wine in the fridge or whatever, that's between you and God and your spouse and whoever else. Don't try and convince me of it. All right, so second axe ground. We're done with that. Last two verses. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to God. You know what? I hope you have the same problem that I do in regards to music. That when you come on Sunday mornings and you have the worship service, that those songs don't get out of your head. They become addictive, that they become repetitive, that on the way to work in the morning, you're like just driving to work, not thinking about anything yet. You haven't even had your second cup of coffee yet. And you're driving and just come and fill your house with glory. Hey, where's that coming from? Come and hey, stop that. I hope that Christian worship songs, songs that pray to the Lord and give praise to the Lord and give thanks, that they just keep going through your head over and over and over. They do to me all the time, all the time. And those songs give you words for your prayer and your praise and your worship. And, you know, it's interesting because the whole idea, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't time this so that it's like, all right, the Sunday right before Thanksgiving, our last verse is always giving thanks. I'm not that smart. But I hope that you really realize that although our country is trying to turn Thanksgiving into, you know, the pilgrims gave thanks to the Indians for bringing food to the potluck. Really, if you read any history of Thanksgiving at all, it's giving thanks to the Lord. The original Thanksgiving was giving thanks to the Lord. The mandate, the presidential mandate of making it a holiday was all about giving thanks to the Lord. And I hope that the melody that's in your heart gives you words to give thanks to the Lord. Because if it's part of your tradition, and I hope it is, if not, let's make a new one, that at Thanksgiving you go around the table and you share with everybody vocally what you give thanks to God for this year. That I hope you do that, that we do that, and it's just a real blessing. And I hope it's not one of those things, because sometimes you run into this where, you know, somebody's like, I hope that's not the way you are. When is it? What do you thank the Lord for? I hope it's not, I hope 10 minutes after they ask you that question, they go, all right, already, we just wanted one thing. That you have so much to give thanks to the Lord for, beginning with salvation from His Son, for so much love. And, you know, I hope it's not even all material stuff. Well, I thank God for my new car and for my new golf clubs and my new giant TV set. And I hope it's giving thanks to the Lord for who He is and what He's done in your life, what He's added in and what He's taken out. And, you know, giving thanks to the Lord out of the abundance of the melody that's in your heart. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for all these things. First of all, for loving us when we were so far from being lovable. Lord, we might find a person every once in a while who loves us and who is interested in us. But God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You demonstrated your love for us in that. And you loved the world so much, you gave your only begotten Son. We cannot even come close to understanding why you love us, but we know that you do. And God, I pray right now for those that have not yet experienced that love, that have never come to grips with the fact that you loved them so much, you allowed your Son to die in their place. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be drawing them in and saying, it's time, today's the day to give your life to Jesus Christ. While every head is bowed here,